Good to be with you once again today. I know that there's about half of you missing, but the other half, it's always welcome to see you and be with you once again. I've got my paper back up. I was warned that we weren't sure how this would work with my PowerPoint, so we'll see how things work. So far, it looks real good, so I think we'll be okay. I want us to consider, if you will, when we think of our lives and we think of those private times in our lives, so many times we fail to realize that even the most private of moments in our lives is not private. And we need to think about, as I titled the lesson today, skeletons in our closet. We go through life and we think, you know, well, nobody sees some things that I've done. Nobody will ever know of these things, as I put here. If I was to examine my closet, not the physical closet, believe me, you don't want to look in mine, but your mental closet, your emotional closet, those things that you've kind of hidden away, some things that you're not very proud of, that I'm not very proud of, that we've kind of hidden them away in a closet, so to speak. If I was to examine that, what kind of skeletons would I find there? What little secrets have I kept from everyone else? And the things that nobody else knows about? Those are things we need to think about. Those are things that we need to consider and to make changes of. Whenever I think about this, I think about some that tried, and we got examples of those in the Old Testament. We think, and again, going back to the very beginning of time when Adam and Eve were created by God, and he placed them in the Garden of Eden. He gave them specific instructions. You know, everything was for their well-being. They could partake of and be involved with everything in that within that garden, except for the tree in the midst of the garden. And of that tree, he told them not to even consider it. Don't touch it. Stay away from it. For the day that you surely partake of that tree, you shall die. Well, time lapsed, and Adam and Eve, and they did as God had instructed them. But there came that time when, in the form of a serpent, Satan came to Eve. And he tempted her with none other than the tree that was in the midst of the garden. And as we read on in Genesis, we find there that Satan was able, through his subtlety, through his deception, he was able to subdue her, and she partook of the tree. He deceived her, and she partook of it. She also gave to her husband, said, "Oh, you've got to eat this. This is great." And he partook of it. Well, it says their eyes were open. They realized they had done wrong. They had transgressed against God's will. They hear the voice of God, and what do they do immediately? They hide from God, as if they could hide what they had done. But God knew so well what had happened. And then we look at another example of that going on a little later on, after Adam and Eve are punished by God and they are driven out of the Garden of Eden. They have two sons, Cain and Abel. And in Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 through 10, we find there that over a period of time, God required Cain and Abel to bring an offering unto him. An offering acceptable. And it says there that Abel, he gave of the firstlings of his flock, just as God had instructed in all things. Well, Cain, being a tiller of the ground, he brought from the fruit of the ground to God, and thought that that would be, in his own mind, acceptable unto God. But it wasn't. He became very angry. He became very jealous of his brother Abel. It even came to the point that his anger and jealousy drove him to commit murder. The first recorded murder that we read about in the Old Testament. He murdered his brother. And then hid that from everyone else. God comes to Cain. And he asks Cain, he says, "Where is your brother Abel?" And we all remember his reply. "Am I my brother's keeper? Am I supposed to be watching after him?" Once again, we see an example of someone trying to hide their sin from God. We have another example in 2 Samuel, and we're all too well familiar with this one, with David and Bathsheba. In chapter 11 there, and it goes all the way through chapter 12, we read about the sin that David committed with Bathsheba. And how that one error, one bad choice, led to another bad choice, another sin. And as we read on and we read about the final death of Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, who in reality, whenever you think about it, was murdered by David. It was his command to withdraw the troops so that Uriah was left in battle by himself, unable to defeat the enemy coming after him by himself. He was killed. And after that happened, we read how that David thought that everything was fine now. "Nobody will ever be aware of the sin that I committed, that I lied with Uriah's wife, that I am the one responsible for the child that she's bearing. So now I will bring her into my home. She will become my wife, and nobody will know about it." But God sends a prophet to David. He talks about this ewe lamb that a neighbor had that he prized so well, and it was precious to him. And how that the other neighbor was jealous and wanted that lamb. He took the lamb from him. And the prophet tells David, he says, "How do you feel about that, David?" And David says, "Let me know who that guy is. Tell me who he is. I'm going to take care of that situation right now." And the prophet said, "It's you, David. You're the one." David thought he had covered his sin. He thought he covered it so well that no one else would be aware of it. And eventually the child, when it was born, died. David was very remorseful for what he had done. We have another example of Jonah in Jonah chapter 1. We find there that God had commanded Jonah, "You know, I need you to go to Nineveh. I need you to tell these people to repent. Otherwise, they will be destroyed." Jonah didn't want to obey God. He didn't want to go to Nineveh. It says that he actually went the opposite direction of Nineveh, boarded a ship, and went down into the belly of the ship. And once again, transgressing against God's will, he thought he was hidden. He thought he could get away with transgressing. But what we find, though, is that God creates this great wind and this storm that came up. The men in the ship, the crew, they thought they were going to die. And they actually come to Jonah and said, "You know, what have you done? Something's going on here." Jonah, realizing that he couldn't hide, told him to throw him overboard. And as soon as they threw him overboard, the winds calmed. But a great fish swallowed up Jonah. And again, I always think of it this way. God gave Jonah 3 days in the belly of that great fish to think about what he had done wrong. How much time does God give us to think about what we've done wrong? To think about the transgressions that we have done against him? And as we know, the story ends that Jonah went and told the people of Nineveh. He pursued what God had commanded him to do. Then we read again in another passage in Joshua there, where it talks about Achan. Achan was one of the soldiers of Israel. And when they were told to go in and destroy all of the city and to not bring anything back but destroy everything, Achan took some of the spoils and hid them under his tent. Well, as we find and we read further on in chapter 7 there and other, and into chapter 8 and on, that they go up in a battle against Ai, a much smaller city, a smaller army, one that they could well defeat easily, but yet they lost the battle. In fact, it says that 65 of the Israelite soldiers were killed in retreating from there. Well, Joshua was beside himself. He couldn't understand why did that happen? Why did we just lose that battle when we won such a huge battle and such a huge victory over the other? Well, God told him, he said, there's sin in the camp. Something needs to be done about this sin that's in the camp, and you need to find it, Joshua. You need to send out the men and search, and you will find it. And they did. Found it under Achan's tent. And the sad demise there was that Achan and his family and everything that he possessed was destroyed because of that sin that was trying to be hid. So what does this tell us about God? What are these examples for? What is God trying to tell us here? Well, what we need to realize is, why can't I hide my sin from God? Is because, one thing, God is omniscient. In other words, he knows everything that is going on in our lives. Individually. Not as a group. Not as a nation. But individually, each and every human being, individually, he knows what's going on in our minds, in our lives. He knows every action that we have taken. He knows of all these things. He knows every word that I speak. Well, that's kind of hard to comprehend, that there is such a being that can do so. And then we have the other thought about God is omnipresent. He's everywhere. He's among us today. He's observing each and every one of us today. He's observing the very thoughts in our minds at this moment. You know, it's always a thought whenever we think about God and we think about how our minds wander during worship service. Some might be thinking about, where am I going to eat lunch today after the service? Some may be thinking of something that is very troublesome to them throughout their life and that they're still dealing with. But at this moment of time, God wants us to set aside that time to think about him and him alone. Our worship needs to be fully focused on him. But God is observing our thoughts and everything that goes on in our lives. He's everywhere, whether it's be the, as I put here, the highest mountains or the deepest caves. God is there. Whenever we think about getting ourselves behind closed doors, you know, there's so many things that goes on in homes. Your neighbors. Do we really know everything about our neighbors? Those that live next door to us, that live in our community. So many things go on behind closed doors that we ourselves are not aware of, but God is aware of. He knows everything that's going on behind every closed door. Whether it's the thickest of walls or the most remotest of places, God can see it and God knows it. We can't hide ourselves from God. Those examples that we just looked at, they are given to us with Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel. Whenever we look at David and Bathsheba, Whenever we look at Jonah and we look at Achan, all of those examples and many more that we could look at, they all demonstrate this very fact about God, that he's omniscient and omnipresent. He is everywhere and anywhere, all-knowing, all-powerful. I want us to look at some scriptures to confirm that. We had there in the title of the lesson in Psalms 139. If you'll turn your Bibles there to Psalms 139, and we find David here, and again, realizing that these Psalms were written once David had realized the wrong he had done in his life. And so we see here a description of what David says about God. And he says, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down. And he says, you are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, he says. But behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge, as David says here, is too wonderful for me. Just as for each and every one of us, it is so much for us to try to comprehend. How can there be such a being? But there is. As he goes on there, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. He says, where can I go from your spirit? The question is brought up. Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, what does David say? You are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, he says, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there, he says, your hand shall lead me. Your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night, David says, shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. We see here very clearly that David recognizes, as we all should recognize, that God is all being, that God is all around. God sees all, knows all, observes each and everything about each and every one of us. In Jeremiah chapter 16, we find there in verses 17 and 18, here he says, for my eyes are on all their ways. They are not hidden from my face, nor is their iniquity hidden from my eyes, says God. And first he says, I will repay double for their iniquity and their sin. Just as we see from those examples that we just talked about. Each and every one of them had to repay. They were punished. They were made aware that God was seeing and knowing everything that had happened to them. He says here, the children of Israel, they have defiled my land. They have filled my inheritance with the carcasses of their detestable and abominable idols. God sees everything. No matter what it is that's going on behind our closed doors, God sees it all. In chapter 23, when you turn to Jeremiah 23 and verses 23 and 24, he says, Am I a God near at hand, says the Lord? He poses the question here, and not a God afar off. See, so many times that's how we think. We think, well, God's too busy. God's too distracted by everything else to recognize me. That's the question God is posing here. Am I a God near at hand, said the Lord, and not a God afar off? We fail to recognize that sometimes. That God is near. That God is here for us. And he says in verse 24 there, notice, can anyone hide himself in secret places? so I shall not see him, says the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, says the Lord? There is nowhere, no place that we can hide from God. In Proverbs 15 and verse 3 there, he says, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on evil and the good. Well, think about that. His eyes are in every place. There is nowhere we can hide from God. Then we turn our Bibles over and turn our focus onto the New Testament. And we find in the book of Hebrews chapter 4 there, and verses 9 through 13. And here we find very similar to what these passages we already read. In verse 9 he says, there remains therefore a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works, as God did from his. So he says, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. So here he talks about the idea of the how we all have this promise from God of a rest, a final rest. Yes, we toil and we labor through this physical life, but God has promised us a rest. And as we enter that rest, as we come closer to that rest, he says there, be diligent to enter into that rest. In other words, we got to make every effort. We got to recognize that God is omniscient, that God is omnipresent, that God sees all, knows all, and is aware of everything in our lives, so that we do all that God has commanded us. And then he goes in verse 12 and says, for the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of joint and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. That's the word of God. That's how powerful God's word is. And we are not to ignore that power, but to accept it, make it a part of our lives, so that we can enter into that rest. And then in verse 13, he makes this quote, there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account too. Now we read other passages that deal with the idea of judgment and what to expect in that day of judgment. There is a reckoning coming, a day where we will have to give an account of everything that we've done in our body, both good and evil. Every thought of our minds will be exposed in that day. So as he says here, let us be diligent. Let us put forth every effort to make sure that we can enter into that rest, recognizing the power of our Lord and God. I want us to think about this in conclusion. All things, because they are naked and exposed before God, as we just read there, and as we realize that we're going to be held accountable for everything that we've done, everything that we've thought, everything that we've said, what manner of people should we be? In holiness and respect unto God. We need to consider that. As I put here, this knowledge should encourage us to be able to approach God, to be able to approach his word with all honesty and integrity. Let us not try to hide anything from God. Yes, we are weak. Yes, we are sinful. We read that in Romans chapter 6. We are a weak and sinful people. We are not perfect by no means and never will be. But let us strive to come to so close to that perfection. Let us do as we as follow the examples of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Let him be our master. Let him lead us in the way that leads unto that rest that we read of there in Hebrews. I think that is a goal of each and every one of us, that we reach toward that goal of that rest in heaven. And if that is your goal today, there is a final rest. A rest for the obedient, faithful children of God. Those that when we have committed sin, that we don't try to hide it, but we bring it forth. We repent of it. We ask God to forgive us. And being the loving God that He is, He will forgive us of our sins. That is what God's will is. Not to hide our sins, but repent of our sins. So if there is sin in your life today, my hope and prayer is that you're not trying to hide it, but that you will repent of it, ask God to forgive you, and God will wipe it clean. Whatever your decision is today, whether it's obedience to the gospel, water and clothing is prepared, or repentance of sin that you've committed, that I have committed. Let us come before the throne of God today. Let us beg our Master to forgive us of our sins. All together we stand and sing the invitation song. Let us sing.